Good morning, everybody. It's one of those Sunday mornings that's kind of a whirlwind. We got family in and grandkids, and I saw John Brunger in there. They're in town. Robert, good to see you. Frank and Elaine Dennison. Anyone know them? You'd be quite comfortable right here.
Long time, so.
Yes, you did. Like a long, long time. I still have notes in Ecclesiastes from you and others as 1 Corinthians. I didn't come prepared to remember all that, but
I don't either.
but welcome. Very glad to see you guys in from Austin. We are in the Gospel of Luke, so please turn to chapter 9 when we come to Luke's ninth chapter. We come to sort of a transition point in his gospel up to this point, beginning probably about chapter 4 or whereabouts. He's been focused on Jesus's interaction, ministry, service to the people of the land in general. And healing them, often in miraculous, always in miraculous fashion, and calling his disciples out of this general populace of disciples, and was the beginnings of his tempestuous relationship with the Jewish leaders. But after their initial calling, the 12 were at his side, observing all he was about, but beginning in this, to my point, beginning in this ninth chapter, Jesus' attention begins to be more narrowly aimed at the disciples themselves. They were to become his apostles, and there was much of him and his mission about which, at this stage, you know, they knew very little. His mission, however, would also be their mission, and the Lord would, from this time on, increasingly focus on preparing them. That's really the opening. His mission increasingly is about preparing them. He knew what was to be the end of his own mission, but his work would continue after him, go on in his absence, and the apostles were to be his agents in accomplishing it. We'll get a quick glimpse of that in the next passage, when we read and study the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus takes those meager supplies, the 5 loaves of bread, the 2 fishes, he starts breaking them up, and then he hands them to his disciples, and they are the ones that dole out the food to the thousands. So we see the disciples doing something they could never have done in their own power. They only were able to do it as they receive the food from Jesus' hand. So, but here, having performed, as Luke has described back in chapter 8, the raising up of Jairus' daughter from the dead, and then the healing of the woman with the hemorrhage, soon after, it seems, he turns his attention to the 12, and we're going to read 11 verses of Luke chapter 9. And he called the, is it dark in here? Elizabeth came in. There we go, look at there. So let's read. And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, neither a staff, nor a bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not even have 2 tunics apiece. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that city. And as for those who do not receive you, as you go out from that city, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. Departing, they began going throughout the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was happening, and he was greatly perplexed, because it was said to some that it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, John the Baptist, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen again. Herod said, I myself had John beheaded, but who is this man about whom I hear such things? And he kept trying to see him. When the apostles returned, they gave an account to him of all that they had done, taking, you know, that's a rather, I won't call it a dry statement, but a rather plain statement, but you can imagine the excitement as the apostles give Jesus, their Lord, an account of all that they had been able to do. And taking them with him, he withdrew by himself to a city called Bethsaida. But the crowds were aware of this and followed him, and welcoming them, he began speaking to them about the kingdom of God and curing those who had need of healing. Well, you see, especially if you have an outline, our passage is easily divided into three sections: the actual commissioning of the apostles and their departure in verses 1-6, this brief interlude of sorts in verses 7-9, describing Herod the Tetrarch's fearful perplexity over what he has heard about Jesus, and then lastly, the return and report of the disciples from this sort of trial run to which the Lord has commissioned them. But first, we find in his commanding way, Jesus summoning the 12 together for what we might naturally think of as an official meeting. The purpose of the meeting is given in verses 1-2. He was going to send them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal, but first he would give them the power and authority to perform the work. They would not be able to do the one without the other. And considering what they had already witnessed in this extraordinary person, they had to have known that. Well, there's an excellent commentary on the Gospel of Luke. I quote from it often, and it's actually a collection of expository sermons by Kent Hughes. Most of you are familiar with Kent Hughes. He was the former pastor of College Church in Wheaton. And Hughes begins his exposition of this passage with an illustration from Donald Gray Barnhouse that I think captures the central theme of these verses, perhaps even the central theme of the church universal itself. And it's the true story of a sailor in a submarine in the Pacific during World War II who was stricken with acute appendicitis and near death. The nearest surgeon was thousands of miles away, and as the man's temperature rose to 106 degrees, his friend on the sub, who was the ship's pharmacist, knew that his friend must have an operation or he would die. So he spoke up and he said, I've watched doctors do this operation. I think I can do it. What do you say? Well, he was in no position to refuse the offer, so they began preparations, spreading him out on a table beneath a floodlight. And now I'm quoting from Barnhouse. The crew stood by the diving planes to keep the ship steady. The cook boiled water for sterilizing. A tea strainer served as an antiseptic cone. A broken-handled scalpel was the operating instrument. Alcohol drained from the torpedoes was the antiseptic. Bent tablespoons kept the muscles open. After cutting through the layers of muscle, the mate took 20 minutes to find the appendix. 2.5 hours later, the last catgut stitch was sewn just as the last drop of ether gave out. And 13 days later, the sailor was back at work. Of course, it was a phenomenal, true story. It was a phenomenal deed, greater than any appendectomy ever performed by real surgeons, not because it surpassed somehow what they would have done, but because it was performed by this unskilled shipmate. And Hughes said the story helps us understand an enigmatic promise Jesus made to his disciples shortly before he left the earth when he said to them in the upper room, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father." That is an enigmatic statement. But in the same way, the apostles, the church, you and me, you and I today can do even greater works than our Lord, not because they are somehow intrinsically greater, but because of who we are, weak, sinful, human instruments operating only by the power and the illumination of God's Holy Spirit. The mission described by Jesus in these verses would be a foretaste of what his disciples would experience after he was gone, and what all who would follow as Christ's servants would be invited to experience as well. The power and authority of the Lord Jesus Christ himself would be at their disposal, just as Jesus here gave it to the 12. We've already seen him show command over the demonic world. We've seen him exercise the power of healing of all sorts of diseases. And now, having received the same from him, the 12 would be equipped as well. And thus equipped, Luke tells us, this is verse 2, that Jesus sent them out. Now, there's significance in that. It indicates an assignment given by a superior to those whom he has chosen to represent him. The word apostle itself, if you separate those two Greek roots from each other, the word itself means someone who's sent out. And later, the Apostle Paul would exhort the Corinthian believers in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20, to consider themselves as ambassadors for Christ, as if God himself were making an appeal through them. His sending of them indicated that they would have his authority to represent him. And they would represent him by performing the same ministries he was engaged in. That's important, I think, for us to recognize. Luke says, he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. And if you remember from our reading this morning, the last verse, verse 11, finds Jesus himself doing the very things he had sent his apostles to do. He was speaking to them about the kingdom of God and curing those who had need of healing. Now, that shouldn't surprise us, as we've seen it already before, back in chapter 4. You don't have to think real hard to remember after a very busy and exciting day in Capernaum. The people and even his own disciples were clamoring for Jesus to remain there in their area and continue these miraculous works, these miraculous miracles. But Jesus refused, explaining in verse 43 of chapter 4, "I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose." Now here, Jesus was giving his ambassadors, his agents, his power to act in his authority to go out and do his work, the things that he himself had been doing. It was to be an extension of his own ministry. His Father, we've been going through this study in John, and it was a great emphasis on this in the Gospel of John especially. His Father had an overarching purpose for his son, and he knew he must carry it out. He had been sent. Jesus says that over and over again. And so he would go far and wide and preach the good news of the kingdom of God. Now, we've talked about this before, but no mere human could speak the way Jesus did of his having been sent by God for such an important mission, just as he often spoke, you know, of his having come into the world. We don't say that about ourselves, that we've come into the world. But just as he often spoke in that way, so in his being sent, there was a further indication his life was one that would be lived with divine authority, and now he was sending the 12. In Mark's account, Jesus phrases it, "This is what I came for." He came to proclaim in word and deed the absolute sovereignty of God and of him as his appointed servant to accomplish what was necessary to bring that kingdom into reality in the hearts of his chosen, and eventually to finish the work by establishing it in a literal earthly kingdom. The thing for us to remember today is that Jesus did not come to earth 2,000 years ago primarily to be this miracle worker. The miracles came, to be sure. He cared about people. He encountered sickness and disease and terrible affliction, and he used his divine power to give healing to them. He was concerned about them. And so his commission to the apostles included works of healing. But he came, as we see throughout the Gospels, in order to die and offer himself as a sacrifice for sins. And as we observe him conducting his ministry, his primary goal is to make that fact known. So here he sends out the 12, I'm reading from the passage, to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. This is the gospel message. As we see more plainly, perhaps, in verse 6, if you look down at verse 6, the disciples went out everywhere preaching the gospel. Those were equivalent. The message of the gospel is about the kingdom, how we are able to enter into it. It's that we can be citizens of that kingdom today, though its ultimate fulfillment is still future. And so, in a sense, it was now their turn. Just as we can say, it's our turn. It's our turn. Sometimes we stumble and fall. Sometimes we get distracted by other things, but it doesn't take away the fact it's our turn. It's our turn. And can you imagine? So it's their turn. And can you imagine the wind in their sails? That's a phrase we use in business a lot. We got wind in our sails now, until it turns out we didn't. But with such power in their hands and with the authority to use it, they would go out and overcome even the demons and heal the pitifully ill and crippled and see the scales of unbelief fall from people's eyes as they spoke the truth of the gospel. How exciting it would be to see the success that they were going to see, fueled, empowered by the power of Jesus Christ, but also how humbling to know that their power was in reality his power and their authority, his authority. It's humbling, but it also should breed confidence in one's service to him in that we have his power to fulfill it. I think every ministry that we're engaged in, every disciple of Christ, every ministry we're engaged in, we must enter into it cognizant that we have the power and authority of Jesus Christ to accomplish it. Well, we come to the middle verses of this first section, verses 3 through 5, and the Lord outlines the general approach the disciples were to take as they undertook their mission. First, there was to be a sense of urgency to their approach. Take nothing for your journey, he directs, neither a staff, nor a bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not even have two tunics apiece. In other words, it's not necessary to wait to serve him until you believe you've got everything you need or you're adequately prepared. They are to take what little they have, and the rest will be provided. And so behind his instructions here is a call to look not to themselves. This is so important as we attempt to serve our Lord, not to look to themselves for the provisions for their journey, but to be absolutely dependent upon him and upon his people. So he mentions five specific items. Let's run through them as quickly as we can. The first one, the staff, immediately presents us with a bit of a problem. Because in the parallel passage in Mark, you don't have to turn there, but there he is said to have told them to take nothing for their journey except a mere staff. So you've got a bit of an apparent contradiction here. I don't know that there's a perfect solution to this this problem, but Leon Morris suggested a likely explanation, and I think it's correct. Jesus was simply dismissing the idea that any one of them, should go out of their way to secure a staff. If your staff is with you, take it, but don't make any special preparation. Go as you are, and that fits the tenor of his instructions here. The second item is a bag or knapsack. A typical traveler in those days would tote one of these with him in order to carry the supplies he would need along the way. You know, we talk a lot about going to the mountains and hiking, and we pack a bag when we're going out hiking. It's a backpack normally, and we put in there with careful preparation. It's smart, right? You need water, maybe a rain slicker. You need some snacks to get by. Mosquito spray occasionally, a bear bell, most importantly, a map, at least for me, you pack a map. But here the mission was urgent, so that they ought not take time to provision in that way. No need to pack bread or food either, the next item on the list. That's counterintuitive, I know. If you're embarking on a journey, but as we'll see, the Lord had other ideas for how the traveling missionary would find sustenance. But the bag the Lord discourages may have had a further significance beyond a simple convenience for carrying supplies. It was common at the time for wandering itinerant preachers to carry with them a bag like this in order to essentially beg for alms along the way, and they became known as beggar's bags, and that's why some of you in your Bibles have in the margin the translation, possible translation of not just bag, but beggar's bag. And the evidence is that some of these traveling preachers in the Hellenistic world made quite the good living utilizing that little prop as they went along. We're used to seeing people at the gas station with their gas can, their empty gas can. That's their prop. They just need a little gas money. That's all they need. Well, these itinerant preachers would bring their bag. But the Lord would therefore have prohibited it because he didn't want the 12's mission contaminated by a lust for profit. So I think that is possible. In fact, I'm going to say I think that is what he had in mind. And one of the main reasons, if you're interested, if you go look in the parallel count in Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew 10, verse 9, you see there that Jesus' command is immediately preceded by his instruction to, quote, not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts. Not a bag, he says there, for your journey. So he likely had in mind, I think, the beggar's bag. And certainly later, if you think about the New Testament, the apostles would adopt a strict adherence to such avoidance of using their gospel mission and activities as a profit-making scheme. There's many examples, both in the book of Acts and in the epistles, One is explicit in Acts 20, verse 33, where Paul's bidding the Ephesian elders farewell, and he reminds them, I've coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes, but you yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. And then here's another one. In 1 Thessalonians, there's several. In 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 5, the apostle reassures the church in Thessalonica that his ministry with them had not been in any way impure. We never came with a pretext for greed. God is witness, he said. It was important to the Lord and to the apostles later who followed him that the offer of the gospel was entirely free. Now that's echoed through these rooms in this church for years and years and years, so there's nothing new. But the institutional church today is contaminated by an obsession with money. I don't mean to be critical, but it's not just the institutional church, but the church in general, I'm afraid. We ought not pronounce every example as an exhibit of greed necessarily, but if not greed, it's more likely a lack of dependence upon God's faithfulness to provide what is needed for his specific allotted mission. And the expedition described here speaks to that, I think. The entire tenor of the Lord's instruction to them, everything that we read here, is that God will provide for them. And they are not to resort to human means in order to supplant that. It's a stain against the gospel of grace to continually tie the ministry of Christ and the gospel to pleadings for money. My own experience in my college years, when I would return to my home church from time to time and discover that increasingly it was just one continual a numbing Sunday after Sunday recitation of all the financial needs they perceived they had, and the drumming pleas for the beleaguered congregation to dig a little deeper. It's what eventually led me to this place. And it was a great relief to observe the policy of this church. I'm not patting ourselves on the back, but it's still true today. Such a relief to observe the policy of this church, that it was going to exist and pursue its mission by God's grace, and only as God provided, and it would go out of its way. We go out of our way to not let solicitations of money from every person who entered hinder the working of the Holy Spirit in this place. So I think the bag Christ mentions here was likely the beggar's bag. Jesus' ambassadors were not to emulate the practices of those traveling preachers. The last two items on the list lead naturally to verse 4 and exactly how the Lord planned to provide for them. They were to take no money or even an extra tunic. The tunic being, remember, the kind of undershirt garment commonly worn next to the skin. Who doesn't pack extra underwear when they go on a trip? But here the Lord is emphasizing urgency. They were not to make even the simplest of arrangements for their journey. But at this point, we should probably state the obvious. This was a test run of sorts on a mission subsequent to this. Maybe some of you have been thinking about this in chapter 22. Jesus will remind his disciples of this scene, this moment, but he will direct them in a different direction. Now, he will say, whoever has a money belt is to take it along. Likewise, also a bag, and whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy a sword. And that was a moment and a situation calling for careful preparation. In a very short time, Jesus' enemies were going to accost them, and they were going to take Jesus into custody, and they were going to kill him. But here in chapter 9, the Lord is laying out principles of conduct and approach for the ministry. He wanted to teach the 12 to learn to trust him for everything, and we do well to follow that example. And that would include lodging and sustenance, as verse 4 indicates. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that city. This is an allusion to the ancient Near Eastern practice of hospitality. God would provide for the disciples through the hospitality of strangers. This was an ancient age in a world where there were strict mores and manners regarding hospitality, and the apostles were to accept such graciousness graciously. They were not to take one family's offer, get there, find out there might be a better deal from this other one, but they were to stay there until they left for another town. It's significant that both Matthew and Mark include this account in their Gospels. John the Evangelist does too. So all four Gospel writers in John's short epistle, 3 John, he includes a reference to this practice of showing hospitality, 3 John 5 through 8. So I think it's likely that Jesus had given similar instructions to these on other occasion. So we find this common theme, the reason I mentioned that all four Gospels mention it, we find this common theme in all these passages that Christ's servants should not seek support from unbelievers, but trust God completely to supply their needs through His people, through the church. But they wouldn't always receive the type of gracious reception implied, as verse 5 now indicates. And as for those who do not receive you, as you go out from that city, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. I think I'm going to shorten this, but you're familiar with that shaking the dust off the feet custom. The rabbis believe that when you went into Gentile lands, the dust, their dirt was contaminated, so you wanted to make sure you got rid of that. And so it was a testimony against people who would not accept them. They were like Gentiles, in other words. It wasn't entirely a hostile gesture. It was meant to be a testimony. It was meant to cause them, perhaps, after they rolled their eyes and made fun of them, maybe to reflect upon it later and have it be a means of grace. In any event, it was a visible advertisement that the disciples had fulfilled their responsibility and that those who had rejected their message would have to answer to God for themselves. Like Jesus, the disciples had come to a people, given them the message of the gospel, and witnessed how the people of God were gathered in on the one hand, and on the other hand, how others were left to judgment. And with these instructions, verse 6 depicts the apostles setting out, departing. They began going throughout the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. And so we come in verses 7 through 9 to this quite terse account of Herod's fearful perplexity over the things he was hearing about Jesus, maybe even over the things he was hearing about the disciples of Jesus now, about the goings-on in their missions. I'm calling it an interlude. Both Matthew and especially Mark include longer accounts of Herod's curiosity about Jesus and of his eventual beheading of John the Baptist. And Luke, who we remember compiled his account with various documents and sources, plainly decided not to omit this himself, and so we have these three verses. Herod was perplexed because he kept hearing it said that this remarkable man was actually John the Baptist, risen from the dead. And of course, there were other opinions as well about who he was. And Luke portrays Herod musing, I think to himself, wait a minute, I myself had John beheaded, but who is this man about whom I hear all these things? And so what Luke is doing is giving us the benefit of anticipating the question that would soon be the topic of a challenge he gives to his disciples at Caesarea Philippi, a test that Peter, remember, aced when in answer to Jesus' question to them, and we'll read it later in this chapter, who do people say that I am? He blurted out, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And now the apostles, the 12 apostles, return. It's notable that Luke now calls the disciples apostles. He regards them as just that. They're sent ones now through whom Jesus will accomplish his work in the days and years ahead. They are now officially his ambassadors, specially commissioned by him. He gives no details of the report that they gave, but we must assume it was filled with marvelous details of all that God had done through them, realizing now they're probably exhausted, these disciples, after this adventure. Jesus took them away to a quiet place near Bethsaida, but his plan was frustrated, humanly speaking. They simply could not get away from the crowds. That's something we see over and over again in the gospel. They couldn't get away from the crowds, and the Lord, ever patient and compassionate, resumed the work that he and now the apostles were committed to, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God and bringing compassion and healing to the needy. Well, I want to conclude, kind of raced through that, but I want to conclude with two brief vignettes from two of Christ's apostles. The apostle Paul was not there this day, but he was commissioned by the Lord later, and he became arguably Jesus' greatest ambassador. The world would be significantly different today were it not for the apostleship of Paul. And he knew the source of any success that he had, Paul did. Writing to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 5, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. Paul had the same power and authority that the other apostles had received. And then Peter, in Acts 4, there he is on trial with John before the Sanhedrin after the healing of the lame beggar, to whom, remember, he had said, silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give to you in the name of Jesus the Nazarene, walk. And the Jewish officials demanded to know, by what power or in what name have you done this? And Peter responded with the name of Jesus. He responded with the gospel. And Luke writes there in Acts 4:13 that as they observed the confidence, where did that confidence come from? As they observed the confidence in Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. They now had his power and his authority. But this applies to us directly as well. When we are obedient to the one who has sent us, and we go and serve him in whatever way he has equipped us, we can be sure that our obedience will have the blessing of the authority of Christ and of his divine power. That may be difficult to believe, and I mean that sincerely. That may be difficult to believe because of our weaknesses and even the often very mixed motivations behind our behavior, but that only underscores the magnitude of the work he accomplishes through us. Greater works because of his grace in allowing us to share in his divine work. We repeat it often, but I don't think we can repeat it too often. Dan's emphasis over the last few years, this is a supernatural life. We live a supernatural life, and it's a life with purpose. Our God is making all things new. He is in the process right now. Thy kingdom come. We're told to pray that. Thy kingdom come. And when that day, that exalted day comes, it'll be a day of glory, but also of judgment. And we have a message of good news about that kingdom to a world of people headed to judgment. Just like when we ourselves were headed to judgment, and we heard that word, we heard the gospel given in the power and authority of the Lord Jesus. Well, let me close this. Father, thank you for these men that Jesus chose, who performed a miraculous work, who changed the world, turned the world upside down. But most of all, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus, whose power and authority became their power and authority, and is even now our power and authority. And Father, on behalf of our church here, I pray that it would always be that way until you come, until the Lord Jesus comes again, that we would never give up, never relent, but we would always, through thick and thin, through doubt and frustration, believe the truths that are here. Believe the truths that Jesus taught his disciples on this mission. And that in everything we do, it will be Christ exalted and not ourselves. We pray in his name. Amen.